I praise the Lord of heaven and earth. Thank you. proclamation. His Excellency, Governor Deval Patrick. Whereas, after the first harvest in 1621, the Pilgrims gathered with their neighbors, the Wampanoag Native Americans, broke bread, gave thanks, and celebrated their freedom in Plymouth, observing the first Thanksgiving in the American colonies. And whereas, during the American Revolution in November 1777, the Continental Congress proclaimed a day of Thanksgiving, Samuel Adams, the son of Massachusetts, wrote, "For solemn thanksgiving and praise, that with one heart and one voice the good people may express the grateful feelings of their hearts and consecrate themselves to the service of the divine benefactor. And whereas, with the country torn by a civil war, Abraham Lincoln urged his fellow Americans to gather and give thanks during one of the most difficult times of our nation's history. Establishing Thanksgiving as a national holiday in 1864, Lincoln wrote, "To these bounties, which are so constantly enjoyed that we are prone to forget the source from which they come, others have been added, which are so extraordinary a nature that they cannot fail to penetrate and soften even the heart which is habitually insensible to the ever-watchful providence of Almighty God. And whereas, in this season of thanks, we should take the time to remember and reach out to our neighbors in need by providing a helping hand, working in food pantries or kitchens, donating clothing, or volunteering in our communities. And whereas today, as families and friends across the Commonwealth and country gather together, may we be mindful of our gifts and talents, our blessings, relationships, and goodwill. The peace we enjoy, the liberty we cherish, and the hope we have for a joyful year ahead. Now therefore, I, Deval L. Patrick, Governor of the Commonwealth of Massachusetts, do hereby proclaim November 25th, 2010, to be Thanksgiving Day. And I urge all the citizens in the Commonwealth to take cognizance of this event and participate fittingly in its observance." This was given at the Executive Chamber in Boston on its fourth day of November in the year 2010, and of the independence of the United States of America, 234. And let us all join in with, "God save the Commonwealth of Massachusetts."
Join me now in the prayer of preparation printed in your bulletin. O Almighty God, from whom every good prayer cometh, and who pourest out on all who desire it the spirit of grace and supplication, deliver us when we draw nigh to thee from coldness of heart and wanderings of mind, that with steadfast thoughts and kindled affections we may worship thee in spirit and in truth. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The peace of Christ be with you all. Turn now to those with whom you share the pews and pass that peace among you. Sisters and brothers, in the name of Jesus Christ, who was the head of the church at the beginning, who was the head of the church in 1669, the head of the church today, who presided at the corner of Washington and Milk Streets, and who presides at the corner of Dartmouth and Boylston Streets, who presides here even as I speak, I say to you, welcome to worship. In the name of the Spirit that called this church into being 341 years ago, the Spirit that called this church into being just 10 minutes ago, the Spirit that dwells in this place now and always, I say to you, welcome to worship. In the name of the God of British colonists and American citizens, of Sam Adams the Patriot and Sam Adams the Beer, of clear glass windows and stained glass windows, of religious certitude and spiritual seekers, of reformers and rainbow flags, Puritans and progressives, of the Third Church in Boston and the Old South Church in Boston, I say to you, welcome to worship. If you are with us for the first time today, we are so glad to have you here, and we want you to know that we hope that you will not join us in this place for worship next week. We hope, though, that you will join us in our new digs at the corner of Dartmouth and Boylston Street, just over that way, at 11 o'clock next week. There we will plunge together into the mystery and the majesty of Advent and begin the holiest season of the year. You should know that you have come upon us on one of the best days of our year when we celebrate our history and our forebears and the ways God has been active in their lives, lo, these three centuries and more. Nancy's going to help us do that in her sermon, but to get ready for that sermon, you might just pull out the insert in your bulletin and take a look through the insert about the Pine Tree Shilling and John Hall sometime before we get to the sermon. Immediately after the service, we hope you'll join us for a time of conversation and refreshment right in this space in the back, which will be transformed into a cafe for that time. Also, check out the green insert in your bulletin where you will find lots of other things to do, lots of other ways to join us in our life here, lots of other ways to join God in building a whole new world. Good friends, this place is an old home of God's just as surely as it is an old home of ours. These walls and pews are saturated with the Holy Spirit and the prayers of our ancestors as surely as they are with ours. Jesus Christ has opened these doors for faithful worshipers countless times before, just as he opened them for us this morning. It is good for that reason to be together today. Sisters and brothers, welcome. Let us to church.
Brothers and sisters, hear now this story from the Gospel of Luke. They watched Jesus and sent spies who sat amongst the people and pretended to be honest. As Jesus was teaching the people, the spies would ask him questions, hoping to trick him into saying something that would get him in trouble with the law. They asked him, "Teacher, we know you are honest and straightforward when you teach. We know you don't pander to anyone, but that you teach accurately the ways of God. So tell us, teacher, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" This was a tricky question. If he said yes, the people would be angry with him. They didn't want to pay taxes to the people who were oppressing him. If he said no, the Romans would be angry with him and they would press down harder. So Jesus, perceiving their craftiness, said to them, "Show me a coin." He said this not long ago and far away, but right here and right now. Put your hand in your pocket and take out a coin or a dollar bill. You guys. Put your hand in your pocket and take out a coin or a dollar bill and hold it up. If you don't have a coin, if you're a kid, put your hand in your parents' pocket, take out a coin. Put your hand into a stranger's purse, take out a $20 bill and hold it up for everyone to see. "Look at the coin, look at the bill," said Jesus. "Whose head is on that coin or on that bill? Don't make me do this alone. Whose head, whose face is on your coin? Washington, who else? Lincoln, anyone else? Roosevelt, any Washington, any Franklins out there, $100 bills? He was baptized here. There should be someone who has a $100 bill. If you have one, hold it up really high so I can see it. Jesus said, "Give to Lincoln what is Lincoln's. Give to Washington what is Washington's. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's." "But," said Jesus, "will you please rise as you are able," says Jesus. "But," says Jesus, "will you please hold hands to the person next to you? Put your coin or bill away. Hold hands to the person next to you. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But you, so beautiful, so kind, so good right down to your bones, the way you sing and the way you pray and the way you love one another back to life. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God. Your whole life, your whole self." They were unable to trap him that day. They were amazed by his answers. Everyone became silent, and they sat back down. "Give to Caesar what is Caesar, give to God what is God." In silence, they opened up their hearts and they listened to the Word of God through music. Thank you.
God is good?
All the time.
All the time? Happy Thanksgiving?
Happy Thanksgiving.
Speaking of Thanksgiving, I got to wondering recently about a curious English phrase. The phrase, let's talk turkey. Wherever did that come from, I wondered. Well, here's one explanation. Back when an English settler and a Wampanoag Indian went out together hunting for birds. Together they caught a number of turkeys and a number of vultures, turkeys and buzzards. When they got back, the pilgrim divided them, taking the turkeys for himself and giving to the Indian the buzzards. Annoyed, the Wampanoag responded, "Stop talking buzzards, let's talk turkey." So let's talk turkey about money. In the 1600s in Massachusetts and Boston, money was a muddle. There were lots of different kinds of money, but not enough of it. Really, really not enough of it. Much local trade was conducted by barter. A coat might be exchanged for a bearskin, a barrel of molasses for a pile of pine boards. Musket bullets were used instead of farthings. And the Indians had devised an economic system of their own, wampum. For them, clamshells were the coin of their realm. And having entered their realm, the English learned to use and trade in wampum. As to coinage, there were in circulation coins from England, Holland, Spain, Mexico, Portugal. Problematically, each country had a kind of different system and different standards of weight and fineness. And to make matters worse, lots of the coins were counterfeit, composed of as much alloy as their bootleg makers thought they could possibly get away with. So not only were the coins scarce, they were unreliable, and it was confusing. You'd pull out of your pocket all these different kinds of coinage, and there was no standard system. Money was a muddle. They needed more money. They needed some means of standardizing the coinage in circulation, and they needed to find a way to reduce the occurrence of counterfeit coins. But how? What to do? The British Crown owned the privilege of making money. Well, an opportunity arose. In 1649, King Charles I was beheaded. England was declared a commonwealth, and Oliver Cromwell stepped in as Lord Protector. This was New England's moment. Carpe diem. And so they did. In the absence of royal authority, the New England Puritans quickly asserted themselves. The General Court of Massachusetts hustled, and by 1652 had authorized a mint for coining shillings, sixpences, and threepences. This would be the first mint in the colonies, and in fact became the only mint that ever operated. They hired for this work John Hull. John Hull was, at the time, 28 years old. Who here is 28 years old? I know that Heidi is. Thank you, Heidi. Anybody else 28 years old? Donnie? So, nothing against you guys, but can you imagine handing over the entire colonial treasury to a 28-year-old? Hull had been born in England. With his Puritan parents, he came to Massachusetts when he was 11 years old. For the first 7 years after coming here, he farmed with his father, and at about age 18, he began to apprentice as a silversmith. So he had been silversmithing for a full decade, 10 years, by the time the general court turned to him, making him, at the grand age of 28, the first mint master. Now, John Hull lived on an estate with his parents just about a block from here, now the infamous site of Filene's and Macy's. It kind of covered all of that property. Having contracted with their new mint master, the General Court of Massachusetts then commissioned a building to house the mint. And this was to be conveniently located on the Hull estate. So John had no commute at all. The minting house was a simple wooden edifice, 16 feet square, 10 feet high. And in addition, the General Court supplied young Mr. Hull with the necessary equipment and tools. He was set up. And at this point, I turn the story over to Nathaniel Hawthorne. He takes it up in this way. Hereupon, all the old silver in the colony was handed over to John Hull. The battered silver cans and tankards, and silver buckles, and broken spoons, and silver buttons off of worn coats, and silver hilts of swords that had once figured at the court, and silver candlesticks, and silver jewelry. And in addition, the mint took both counterfeit and regulation weight coins, Spanish and otherwise. In other words, anything at all containing silver was accepted, handed over to young John Hull, who assayed them, threw them into the melting pot, melted them down. And from this curious assortment of silver, young John Hull struck a new local standard coinage, a coin of this realm, the pine tree shilling. On one side are stamped Massachusetts and the image of a pine tree, and on the other side, New England, the year 1652, and Roman numerals denoting the value. Roman numeral 12 denotes 12 pence or a shilling. At first, the mint operated with impunity. However, with the restoration of Charles II in 1660, the situation back in New England and at the Hull estate got dicey. Shortly after his ascendancy to the throne, Charles II notified the colonists of what they knew well already, that the production of silver coinage was a royal prerogative. The colony, demanded Charles II, was to cease and desist the minting of coins. Young John Hull found himself operating a business that was seditious and treasonous. The colonists responded to the king's cease and desist order, but perhaps not in the way you might imagine. They did not close the mint. They neither ceased nor desisted in the making of coins. Instead, they sent to His Royal Majesty, King Charles II, gifts. They bribed him. The colonists commissioned and sent to the king for his Royal Navy large masts cut from trees up in the woods of Maine, the likes of which could not be found anywhere in merry old England. In addition, they loaded the king's ships until they were heavy with codfish, barrels of cranberries, and special Indian porridge made from corn. Moreover, the pine tree shilling was minted for 30 years, starting in 1652, and for 30 years, but every coin struck by John Hull was stamped with the same year, 1652. Why? Well, the colonists were careful to maintain the illusion that all the coins that were in circulation had been struck during the confusion between Charles I and Charles II, giving the appearance that they had never and were not at present defying the royal crown. They'd simply taken advantage of a brief moment of opportunity. So the king never issued a royal minting privilege, but neither did the king do the drastic deed of closing the mint. Instead, the tall, stout masts from Maine handsomely bore the navy's sails, The cranberries, fish, and porridge were lustily consumed at the royal table. The bribes worked. But why, you ask, other than the novelty of the story, would we concern ourselves with young Mr. John Hull? What has he to do with us, you ask? Excellent question. I'm getting there. Just another minute. By agreement with the general court, young Mr. Hull, mint master, pocketed for every 20 shillings he made, 1 shilling for himself. And the mint, as it turns out, was wildly successful, beyond what the general court and young Mr. Hull had ever imagined. And young Mr. Hull became old Mr. Hull, and as he did so, he grew to become among the richest men in the colony. One of the principal merchants of his time, John Hull, came to own, on his own accord, 2 vessels, and he had an interest in another 14. His sailing vessels were constantly engaged in commercial voyages back and forth to England, France, and the West Indies. In addition, Hull owned a huge tracts of farmland outside of the city of Boston, and down in the wilds of Cape Cod, he kept a herd of wild horses. And the Hull Mansion, located on the property now occupied by Filene's and Macy's, included a herbal kitchen garden, flower gardens, plots of vegetables, and orchards of pear and apple trees. There were also stables, a coach house, small abodes for the tenant farmer and some of the family servants, and not least, there was on the property the mint, the building that housed the colonial treasury. John Hull, over these years, served as selectman and treasurer of the town of Boston and as treasurer of the entire colony. He was treasurer at war during King Philip's War, which, as the colony had trouble paying for it, he actually helped finance that war out of his own pocket. It was then, as an established, very wealthy merchant, that John Hull became one of the founding members, one of the 28 founding members of this congregation. With all those shillings to back him up, when John Hull spoke, people listened. When John Hull was among the leaders, the schismatics, who defected from First Church, broke away over an argument on baptism, others followed him. John Hull was the first elected elder of this congregation in 1669, and he was one of a handful of subscribers who each gave £100 toward the building of our very first meeting house right here on this location. In addition, while doing business in England, John Hull was commissioned by the other founders to procure for them a worthy minister for the new congregation. Hull was 59 when he died. He is buried in the granary burial ground over there in the Hull Sewell tomb. He is buried between the tombs of Paul Revere and the parents to Benjamin Franklin. So John Hull is, in so many ways, for us, a grand ancestor. It is very probable that this congregation would not exist without John Hull, without his pluck, also without his wealth and his prestige. But let's talk turkey. Our colonial forebears had mixed relationships with the American Indians whose homeland they invaded. The colonial legacy is contested and complex. It is easy to view the introduction of a mint, of a coin, as plucky, ingenious, a solution to a very real, very difficult problem for the early colonists. It was plucky, ingenious, courageous. At the same time, the mint had the effect of usurping what had been the coin of this realm for the Indians, wampum. Against the local production of silver coinage, the Indians, they didn't stand a chance. So when we come into this hallowed hall, this our ancestral home. We find ourselves in the company of our forebears. All of them. The colonial mint master and his servants, the pilgrim and the Wampanoag, the victor and the vanquished. Our ancestors, like ourselves, were a muddled lot, a strange mixture of good and bad, desperation and ingenuity, pluck and pretense. And money, then and as now, is a two-sided, maybe even a two-faced thing. Money can be either buzzard or turkey. It can be either filthy or eminently agreeable. Jesus talked turkey about money. He insisted on what we so often deny, that money is an indisputable dynamic in an intimate and intricate web of relationships, not only between ourselves, but between ourselves and our God. As St. Luke tells it, Jesus perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose head and whose title does it bear?" And they said to him, "The emperor's." And he said to them, "Then you give to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and to God the things that are God's." And being amazed by his answer, they became silent.
God of Jesus Christ be with you.
And also with you.
Let us give thanks to God, the Creator of all things visible and invisible, powerful beyond measure, good beyond all understanding. Let us pray. We gather this Sabbath day to worship God. and to celebrate divine gifts granted to us and to this earth, gifts that are greater than we can ask or think. On this Sabbath, we remember those coming to these shores seeking freedom to worship and to build a community with you at its heart. We remember with poignancy and pain native inhabitants of this land, ranging from coast to coast, now diminished, in many cases bloodied, broken, lost, victims of those claiming to build a city on the hill. In this season of national thanksgiving, we nonetheless sorrowfully recall lawful, constitutional oppression experienced over the centuries by African Americans, immigrants, women, the poor, and persons of differing sexual orientations and identities. In a time when the chasm widens and deepens between haves and have-nots, when an AIDS pandemic stalks the world, when we are at war, and when hunger afflicts hundreds of millions, we beg you, O God, God of grace and God of glory, we ask your forgiveness and pray we may recast our priorities to more nearly coincide with those of your Son. Healer of the ill, feeder of the hungry, lover of the outcast, Prince of Peace. The God of grace bestows forgiveness on those who seek it and who express a readiness and willingness to repent and radically change their ways. Thanks indeed be to you, O God, for a giver of our sins and provider of all the good gifts of the earth. Thanks indeed be to you, O God, for the vibrant community of faith surrounding us. We lift up with gratitude our fellow worshipers, Margot, Barbara, Clarence, Sue, Steve, George, Gwen, Anne, Dorothy, Genevieve, Ashley, Dan, Marcus, Eleanor, and Joseph. We are grateful for all they have given our community and ask that you return their faithfulness by answering their prayers of healing, hope, joy, desperation. Grant them peace. Sustain them in their spiritual journey. God of our mothers, we are here today with full hearts. Oh, come, Spirit, come. Give us this moment of silence to lift our prayerful hearts to you. Gracious God within, our spirits long to be made whole. Let our inward love guide every outward deed. By this we worship and are freed. And so we pray that ancient prayer that Jesus taught us, saying, Our Father, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors.
gaze down into temptation, but to rest from evil. And thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever.
Amen. Amen. God works through grace. Grace, an undeserved gift, an undeserved offering to the world. You, the congregation, the priesthood of all believers, are the instruments of that grace. For this reason, we don't ask you to give to Old South Church. We ask you to give to Old South Church for ministries of mercy and justice. We ask you to give the gift of grace, to be God's instrument of mercy, God's instruments of justice. So give boldly. Give like a 28-year-old revolutionary. Give turkeys. Use your money to create a new world. Because a whole world is out there waiting for you to show them that God is indeed just. God is indeed merciful. This morning's offering will now be given and received. Thank you.
Thank you. take these gifts, these coins, these bills from Pamela Sanders Park, and for them, take what is Caesar's and make them yours. This is our prayer, and we pray it in Jesus' name. And the people of God said,
Amen.
Always in the power of the Holy Spirit. And in the words of Pastor John Robinson,
through the pilgrims and went with it. The Lord, whom you trust and whom you serve, ever in his visits and journey, guide you with his hand, protect you with her wing, and show you and us his salvation. Amen. And let the whole church say,
Amen.